Luke 24 and verse 25. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now always know what was the query. There was a rhetorical question there. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Because something was said in 21. We're trusted that he that shall redeem Israel. And we said yesterday that that is an Exodus narrative. An exile is in position, and there's a need for deliverance from bondage or tyranny. So that is a submission within that text, showing that in our intertextual interpretation of Scripture, we must rely on the narrative of words. First of all, before you use a word in your world, go back to the world of the audience. I said yesterday that ask a question. What did the audience hear when it was said? What did the audience understand? Now, it's from that, until you get it in their world, you can't come to your world and say anything that will be tangible. So we said that. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. Have we looked at Nehemiah and Chronicles? Yeah, we did yesterday. And Chronicles, yeah, the different. I think I should point something out again. Maybe just repeat it. Nehemiah 8, verse 7. It caused people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place, and they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand reading. Now, we said that they are now in Babylon, or under a different kingdom, and we said language had evolved. So the writer of 2 Samuel 24, said, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David to say to them, go number Israel and Judah, and which you said is within the vocabulary of their language. But by 1 Chronicles, which I read to you, that 2 Chronicles and Ezra chapter 1 verse 1 to 3 are just about the last statement. So either it's all done by Ezra, but it's the same author with the same intent. Ezra now says it is Satan. So, which means that as language developed, and I mentioned that to you, that writings before the writings before the four gospel era already had eked out that thing in language. So, by the time Jesus came, the concept of devils and demons were now prevalent. Now, the essence of saying this is we could, first of all, borrow an interpretation and say, well, the Old Testament is very, very quiet on Satan. Not exactly. It's the use of language. True. Just like God's word, there's progressive revelation technique, which you must always apply. But there's also the fact that the language doesn't shield the devil as such, but explains him differently. So, in interpretation, therefore, what Jesus did here, why there's a dire menu, is he goes to their world, first of all, picks the narrative, and then says, Exodus and the four Gospels are the same. Luke 24, 44. These are the words, Logos, which I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. They must be fulfilled. So, we must therefore look at certain places where... Now, I said this for a purpose. That even where, as it were, the first, second Samuel wasn't clear, by the time you get to 2 Chronicles, it's clearer. What I said that, say, because sometimes you will find texts or scriptures that interpret other ones for you. In case you miss what happened in Sodom, listen to what Moses has to say about it to the children of Israel, what was said in Isaiah. You will always pick out, by the time you read through the 39 books, you will be sure, you will be able to interpret Genesis again from maybe Joel. So, that's why we looked at intertextuality application, where you are able to read it into themselves. Okay? For example, an event happens in Genesis, the flood of Noah, 6 to 8, and then somebody makes reference of it in Isaiah, which means it is not just history, it's theology. So, so that means what happened then must have been happening in Isaiah's era, why it was repeated again. So while Isaiah's era may not have a flood, it will have something synonymous with it. And so he will say, just like the days of Noah. So the same way Jesus brings that interpretation technique in Luke 17, where he, I think we looked at it yesterday, when he mentioned they were eating, drinking, and getting married. Luke 17, 27, days of Noah, 26. And though these are not the days of Noah, this is the four gospels, but then you have a unifier there. Unifier, intertextual reading, and then you read figurally. That we're looking at two events that happen differently with different characters, but with same theology. Now, I said that to say, it's the same way you can come to our world, alright, and say, what is the intertextual narration here? What is similar today? I did say also that the issue of a pandemic, for example, I'm making reference to it because for me, I don't know, I've said this to many pastors I know, that this era defines people's theology a whole lot. In fact, it's the time to know whether people know what it means to have church. It's now you will know. It's now you will know. Suddenly, people don't like, people are angry, they cannot show miracles on TV. Why can't you just pray? Because maybe it's about showman's. I don't see a sense where I will stand out there and I'll begin to hand out testimonies of people that I prayed for that had COVID-19 and were healed. I'm not different from that woman that she said she killed 350 out of 5 million. We are sounding like people selling drugs in Mulwe. You get it? You should have an overall picture of what you are talking about. In the same way when you talk about physical wealth as a proof of obedience, it's a stupid narrative. Because physical wealth in many climes is a product of oppression. I mean, if you look at even the first 100 richest men in Forbes, by the time they do thorough investigation for you, you won't like what you have seen. That's why it's called mammon. Just let it go. So by the time you arrive at, you don't have an overall picture. You now ask a question. Okay, you have 100,000 members in your church. Okay, you have 10 people that got healed. Are you saying there are no other people who went to the isolation center? They were, okay, so these ones are the believers. These ones are half believers. No. This one didn't stay in faith. These ones are, and then you begin to answer stupid questions. So that's why I said it's not this or that. Remember that? It can be this and that. So you must find, I wanted to say something before I got there, that when Israel, in spite of the fact they had the Exodus 15:26, when they left for Canaan, remember that they had a law for lepers. Because, go and check world history, at that point there was an outbreak of leprosy. So they had a preventive measure. And you don't have anywhere in the Bible miracles happen outside Exodus. That is why I've said it many times. The miraculous proves the divine hand of God. But let me say something again that we don't always say alongside. It also proves judgment. Because it often happens in the midst of unbelief, the more. The miraculous, that is the show of signs and wonders, are oftentimes a product of people in unbelief. I didn't say all the time, because that would be too sweeping a statement. The Exodus is where you have it the most, the 40 years. And it was 40 years of unbelief. And the four Gospels, again, where you have a narrative of majority did not believe. So we must have a total picture of presenting that. I said that to say that when they left Egypt, they had plagues, or let's say an outbreak of leprosy. So that was why Moses now gave the, you know, Moses had his own NCDC. They were the priests. National of Disease Control. Center of Disease Control, where they say, if you have leprosy, they'll take, you will not come to church. That's Moses. You won't be around. So it's when you are cured, before you give testimony. You say you go to the priest, the priest will certify you fit, then you join society. That's in scripture. When Jesus healed also that leper, he said the same thing to him. That go and show your... There are two people he said to go and tell people what happened. The guy who was possessed, who we met in the dungeon of a sort, he said, go and tell your brethren how God has shown mercy. And that's because it was He was ostracized from society. So, I mean, you are, let's assume you know somebody. Those people who have mad people in their family, they are not cursed, okay? Let's assume somebody in your family equally has the disease. I said that to say this. Yeah, it's good to make mention of that. That's why, I mean, as churches, we have psychiatrists. Amen? Amen? Uh-huh. And in fact, one of the guys I know said, if you know the kind of people that come to me, they'll drive nice cars, and they'll come, and they're nowhere. Lovely cars, and they're looking fine. So don't, we shouldn't, that's why I said that the church should understand positive lamentation and groaning. This is a fallen world. And we mustn't be found in any way, whether mocking the sick or mocking the poor. It's just a shame if we teach the gospel that way. So I said that to say that, okay, the guy goes back to his, and the guy just shows up at the gate. Ordinarily, Peter that was in jail, when was Rhoda, okay, and they locked the door, they said, is this prayer meeting? They said, is this angel? Is this ghost? You imagine, this is Peter that is a Peter is a normal person. So imagine somebody just showing up at your gate, a brother that you've been praying for, you didn't believe in God, but you know he's somewhere, then he just shows up in church. You say, ah. Right? So he said, go and show them how God has had mercy on you. That means go and explain that you are fine. He says to the leper, to go and meet the priest. If you are doing it, just say, go! The power of God is on you. So, NCDC. Let them do the test again. Negative twice, then have service. Do you understand? So, that's why I said, the way we disconnect the Bible from the world, it makes people just joke. What is wrong with this one? Hello. Somebody is telling you, forget about it. Don't use mask. And he has Mopo. You know Mopo is? Mobile police. Is he not preventing something? Is not even preventing disease though. No, do you use Mopo? You don't need it. Your worker, they can't move without Mopo. They say, you don't do mask. Don't wash it. There is the power of God on me. Why didn't the power of God stop you from Mopo? Hypocrisy. Where were we? So, you must go back to that world, understand what was taught, the theology of it, and then it is that way you can now find the same narrative in your own world. Did Jesus explain Noah? Yes, but when he did, there was no flood. Did Peter use Noah? Yes, when he did, there was no flood. But there was also a flood. There was an impending flood that wasn't water. Which shows us that the interpretation of the flood of Noah was used historically, but more theologically. Our concentration should be on the disobedience and what man's spiritual activities or inactivities can do in the earth. We must keep our eyes on the ball. And not allow both historians, scientists, who are not godly, to take our minds off the disobedience and look at the scientific possibility of the flood in the earth, or whether it is possible for someone to float on water. That is not our concern, sir. Our concern is whether disobedience can cause harm to the earth. Yes, it can. Does that make sense to you? Alright. So don't take your eyes off the ball. Our concern is theology. Yes, and minimal science in what we are saying, but not maximally, and we arrive at the arrival of scriptures the same way. It suffices to therefore say that the four gospels is God's personal narration. In the four gospels, we are going to find the flood of Noah without water. We are going to find the fire of Sodom without fire. We are going to find the same narrations without the actual events. If Jesus is God, it means the story of the four Gospels is the story of God amongst men with a personal narration. In John 1:1, it's called the Logos of all scripture. In John 1:14, it says the Word became flesh, and it uses the Exodus and Genesis narrative, the Word of Genesis 1:1, in the Exodus of Exodus 38 to 40. And in John 1:18, it says no one had seen God, than what it says that it means physically as a man, at any time, But the only begotten, don't forget that phrase again, which is in the bosom of the Father, corpus, he has explained him. A personal explanation. So, how was John able to conclude there? Because Jesus already taught them how to read the Old Testament. We're therefore pushed to look at interpretative, let me use that phrase, books of the Old Testament. And one key word is the book of Job. The book of Job, well, we have arguments around it. I believe it was written by Moses. Because of the time and all of that. But I'm not so particular about those things as much as they're important in study. But when it becomes argumentative, I just let it go. Obviously, it's an old material. It's an ancient one. It's deemed to be older than the first five books, or just about the same time. Now, in Job, we have, for the first and only time in the Old Testament, a continuous narration of an opposer, a Satan, one who opposes you. Now, the question is, who does he oppose? Is he opposing man or opposing God? Well, it is not either or, it's both. His opposition of God is opposition of man, and vice versa. It will amaze you that it's the same Satan that is called the devil in Genesis 3 and then 3:15. So he shows up here as an accuser, as one who can also wrought diseases, one, destruction, two, and also natural disasters. Job 1, and it is said to be in his hand by the virtue of what man does. So when you read people like Kenyon that say that Adam sold out, he committed high treason, while I would love to explore that and expand it, but there is that sense in which man allows Satan in the earth. And we must agree with that. And Jesus did also proceed that, Luke as well, Luke 4 and Matthew 4, where it says, give all these things in this world and the glory thereof, I will give to you if you worship me. And I always say this that way. If it wasn't true that Satan had to give, that means it was not a temptation. If Jesus responded to it by not saying it's a lie, that means he was deceived. So either way we look at it, that assertion by the devil, maybe one of those few times he tells the truth, is that I will give it to you. Okay? And it says, and the glory thereof, that means he had it to give. And we said, how does that happen? It is because of his dominion in the hearts of men. So Job presents to us that case. And then we have all the natural disasters from Job 13 through to 21. And Job 2, verse 1 to verse 10. And here Job in Job 1:21 says, the Lord giveth and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In Job 2:10, it says, what shall we receive good at the hand of God and not receive evil? But the writer here, who is not Job, makes the commentary on who did it. So we are going to leverage on what Ezra did too. Ezra shows us an actor that moved David to number Israel, and then disaster happened. So God's instructions are meant to preserve and not meant to destroy or preserve from destruction. So what we have seen here is that the writer here, who I submit to be Moses, and I'm not going to fight over that, he lets us see that behind, and so the book of Job becomes an interpretation text for us. Three things is going to show. One, who does it, why, and how, and the opinions of men about God being in control of it. Job therefore opens us up to a narrative of reading the Old Testament where we are able to correct impressions and settle which characters did what. So in Job 38, again, Job doesn't mention Satan, not even by a breath. He doesn't make allusions to Satan at all. He calls God all the time. Job 38, after Elihu spoke, and you have God speaking back to Job. Verse 2, who is this that darkeneth cancelled by words without knowledge. Why I submit this is Moses. If you look at the interaction God had with Job, and you look at the Genesis accounts, it is in those instances you have such dialogues. Whether it's God and Abraham, God and Noah, God and Isaac, God and Jacob. You see, those conversations are Genesis-like. Who's following what I'm saying? They are monologues and dialogues that are Genesis-like. So you have, who are you? Where were you when I created the earth? In other words, again, in God's interpretation, I've used that word loosely, he reverts to Genesis. Go to the beginning. Why would you say I did it? Now, Elihu, who happened to be one of Job's friends, who is meant to be the prophet amongst them, in verse 25, chapter 37, says, as touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power, and in judgment, and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. He will not afflict. This is a major statement in the book of Job. And of course, has the, as it were, the narratives of Moses' submission. So we find Job responding in Job 42, and he says, I have heard thee, verse 5, of the hearing of the ear, now my eyes see, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. But again and again, and this is to help you in the way you read the Old Testament. Look at verse 11. After he said God gave back to him, then he says, then came there unto him all his brethren, all his sisters, and all they had been acquainted with him. And then they had bemoaned him and complained over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. So which means that when I hear the Lord had brought upon him, I must use the book of Job as my interpretation material. I must, like Ezra, show the actors behind the scene. Just like John 9, who had seen Jesus did deal with it, I said no one. Or the issue of casting out of demons that prevailed in the four Gospels. So the question of who caused the flood should not be as important to us as what caused it. Who is not a problem. It's what caused it that is of immediate importance to us today. Again, Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50, I want to show you something quickly. Isaiah 50, did I say 50? Isaiah 54. Verse 8. In a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment. But everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord. I hope that translators of today will help us with that one little. That one little is from the Hebrew word shataf, S-H-A-T-A-P-H. Now, it stands out in the Hebrew Bible, which makes it important for us to look at the synonyms. Now, the synonym is the word shetep, S-H-E-T-E-P-H, again from the Strong's Concordance, where it is used for an outburst of water. That was shetep. In verse 9, as the waters of Noah unto me, as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. Now, of course, I've seen people who are universalists quote this to mean that this won't happen again, but they ignore all the texts before, the issue of the suffering servants, the coming of the Messiah, before you get to this point. I think that's careless. But the truth is, the waters of Noah here are repeated not as talking about a present day water, but rather what? The what is disobedience and God's preservative power. Now, I said the word there is shetef, which is mentioned the synonym. You see it in Job 38, verse 25, used for flood. Job 38:25. overflowing of waters. Psalm 32 verse 6. Proverbs 27 verse 4. Daniel 9:26. Daniel 11:22. Nahum 1:8. I'll repeat myself. Job 38:25. Where you have Shetef. Psalm 32 verse 6. Proverbs 27 verse 4. Daniel 9:26. Daniel 11:22. Nahum 1:8. So, it mentions the waters of Noah significantly, showing us God's restraining power. And then it says in 10, for the mountains shall depart, the hills shall remove, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that has mercy on you. So again, it brings out the importance of interpreting those texts together from the Old Testament. So the book of Job lets us unveil, or better still, unbundle the characters in the events. Again, that takes us back to the 2 Peter 2:5, where we said the word epago means to let loose or allow, or not hold back for it to happen. It is not a causative word, epago. It is a permissive verb. So therefore, every usage of the flood story, either Jesus or Peter, or the writer of Hebrews in a sublime way, they are used as parabolic and no longer literal, which submits that Moses must have done just the same thing. Therefore, now look at how Peter describes the flood, and it's instructive. In Luke 17, Jesus used the flood story on how men became careless at the coming of the Messiah, and they throw caution to the wind. So it shows carelessness. And Jesus talks about judgment, and that judgment will happen because the Savior will not save them. The second time we see it used by Peter in 1 Peter 3, he talks about the disobedience. And the context is the sufferings, alright, and the sufferings of good in the hands of evil. And he says, this happened in the days of Noah, and they were disobedient, then the flood came, but there was a long suffering of God. The third instance, 2 Peter 2, again, is talking about false prophets. The context of 2 Peter 2, for me, is the most direct in today. It talks about false prophets. And let me add this. He doesn't, just like Jesus, talk about a collective judgment. It is individual, brought upon themselves. In Luke 17, upon themselves. So, therefore, the flood of Noah now becomes something that can happen to individuals and not a collective people. I must mention this and say without equanimity that the concept of having a collective judgment of people is not scriptural. Even though the judgment can be narrated in a collective sense, but the truth of it is that individuals will stand in judgment by themselves. Again, don't forget yesterday, what we said about the generational effect in the ancient culture. And we said that Ezekiel said, this shall no longer be a proverb in Israel. Everybody will bear his own body. And that's a narration from Genesis. So the flood story in 2 Peter 2, maybe we should open to that because I said that. That's very direct. 2 Peter 2 relates about false prophets and teachers. And he said they brought upon themselves swift destruction, their pernicious ways, their twisting of God's word. Then he adds in verse 3, that they are covetous and they make merchandise of the saints. I remember a book by Rick Reiner on this, making merchandise of the saints. He mentioned, he thought about this, merchandising the anointing. That was a book. And Kenneth Hagin actually recommended that material in the 90s. I think I read it in 97. And he says that they make merchandise whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbers not. Now he's not talking about something that's happened to the world. He's rather talking about what will happen to individuals. And he says the angels were not spared. The world of Noah was not spared. And the world of Sodom and Gomorrah was not spared. Which interprets to say that God's love includes God's judgment. And I've said it many times, that the love that doesn't separate evil from good cannot be trusted. So where we have evil, then evil is separated from good. And that is what this judgment is about. Noah from the crowd, false teachers and prophets from those who are saved. And so 2 Peter presents that picture. But I add one more. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming, is a sarcastic statement. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of by the word of God, that the heavens were old, the earth standing out of water and in water, whereby the world that was then, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which now are by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Which means that just like the days of Noah, they said, what are you referring to? What rain? There's no rain anywhere. He said, today people are still mockers. They say, what judgment? What judgment? There can't be judgment. But the funny thing about some of these guys who profile these incredible positions are found to be fighters of human rights. And they insist that people that do wrong should be punished. But the moment you say God will do the same, they start to scream. What are you talking about? It will never happen. I say this is not, apart from being a double jeopardy, it's also foolishness. Because if you believe in justice, justice simply means take evil away from that which is good. That's what it is. And God, seeing clearly that evil itself is self-destruct, evil will affirm good by being self-destruct. And that is the system that God has set in the earth. The day you eat of it, you will die. What have you done? Who told you? You know, what he would rather do in the process is say the seed of the woman will trump the head of the serpent, who proves that heel in his trail. So, we have people that will mock today. How will it happen? It was getting better. We have signs. We have stuff. We've done this. We've done that. And they are gloating over foolishness. There was a guy that argued and argued again all over. And then I said earlier, I tried to preserve lives and he died. The truth is, the flawed story is a reality. A reality that says there's judgment on iniquity. It's plain. And there's justice. And the flawed story shows that the way God deals with false teachers and prophets, he lets them be. He lets them be. So can we therefore say God's silence is what is interpreted often as his anger? And God's silence is God's inactivity in a scenario where he doesn't lend you his power or avails you of it, not because he's angry, but because he's lamenting that you don't want him to help you. I tell people oftentimes, if you don't believe in heaven or hell, it changes nothing. They didn't believe in the rain, it came either way. There are many things you don't believe in that you eventually see. So you're not believing it in spite of your research is unfortunate. But, and this is very critical, whether you believe in it or not, it will happen. And so, we still have mockers today in different fields of human endeavor who mock at what God says will happen, but it doesn't change the fact that it will. So of what impact does sin have in the earth? Romans 5 and 12. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So if we therefore have a pattern according to Romans 5:14 of the entrance of death through sin, we therefore must not play down on the impact. And I want to just say this. I'm not just talking about the physical impact in the earth. I'm saying the spiritual impact in the earth. Truth is, God wants us to have godly cities. Cities and nations where we all live in all godliness and honesty. That's why Paul will say, pray for those who are in authority. 1 Timothy 2. Remember, we said human government is man-made, but God ordained. Why? Why is it God ordained? Romans 13. We know that human government and kings is not God-willed, is not God's, let me use Brother Higgins' term, perfect will. But since it has happened, and since the essence of the priesthood was to take away evil from good, and also ensure that justice and judgment is done, Paul will say they are also ordained of God. Not that they are born again. It just means that they are carrying out eventually what God still intends to do. So Paul will say, let's pray for them, that we may live our lives in godliness and peaceableness. Because when the righteous are in authority, the city cries for joy. But it's interesting, sometimes we now have those who are born again in this position of authority, and we don't find the gospel in their conduct. I guess that is really the dilemma of today. Paul says, we will have all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2 and 4, and come to the knowledge of the truth. So, which means that every city, every nation has its own spiritual climate. The flood will teach us that. Every city, every nation has its spiritual climate, either based on obedience to God's word or disobedience. So the church should start thinking about cities, about nations, in the kind of impact that we want to have, the kind of information we want to put out there, the kind of influence of the word of God that should be in the atmosphere of nations. I said it the other day, somebody told me, I thank God for what you are doing in the kingdom. I said, no, it's what I am doing that is the kingdom, not doing in the kingdom. So the kingdom of God is simply how we replicate Jesus' sufferings in our world today. Can man's conduct affect the spiritual atmosphere of a place? Of course. Look at Numbers 35. Read a couple of scriptures and then title them. Numbers 35, 33. So you shall not pollute the land wherein you are. Of course, when they say pollute the land, you know it doesn't mean to pour something on the ground. It's talking about people. The blood. For blood, it defiles the land. That's violence. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which you shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. And the Hebrew word here has to do with contamination, to corrupt, to take away something from the normal, just like things like homosexuality, and such perverse use of nature. So such text of scripture shows you that human conduct can affect nature or can affect a place. I'm going to check other texts for you. Let's look at something in that Genesis 6. The opening statement there, in verse 3, my spirit shall no longer strive with man. Now, if you are a student in the Bible school of Moses, where do you foresee spirit? Genesis 1, 2. Okay? Which is a redemptive work of God in a dark earth. Tohu wabohu. And so shall no longer strive, which means the flood is the absence of the Spirit of God. The corruption, the violence, the Spirit of God in Noah, Enoch, Methuselah, if you may agree, points out the impending danger in careless and callous living. So the Spirit, therefore, of God is grieved. You see Paul do that in the book of Acts. And he bemoans the state of the earth. I think somewhere Moses is replaying Genesis 1 2 here. Without form and void. So you can put Genesis 6 and Genesis 1 2, 1 verse 2 in the same place. And God said, let there be light. So we have texts where people actually reject or rebel against the Spirit of God. Okay? So we have Job 22. Job 22, verse 16 and 17. Which were cut out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood. Which said unto God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for them? That rhetorical. He said, depart from us. Godless. So this narrates the Noah story. Then Job 21, verse 14. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. Job 21, 14, 15. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Lo, their good is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is the candle of the wicked put out, and how often comes instruction from them? God distributes souls with his hunger. So you can see that the issue is, we don't want anything to do with you. And this is what results in what we read. Hosea 13, verse 9. Hosea 13, verse 9. O Israel, thou, please mark this text, it's critical. Thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is your help. Thou hast destroyed thyself. So the wrath of God is man-made. Destruction of sin, again, is man-made. 2 Kings 13, verse 22 through to 27. And Azrael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Joahaz, and the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, and had respect of them, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. So, destroy them, that means he wouldn't allow them to be oppressed, and destroyed by that wicked king. Isaiah 64 and verse 7. So, oftentimes, when we read those destructive acts of God, as in the Old Testament, we need to read the context very well. And like we have done many times, find out how it happened. Isaiah 64, 7. There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirs up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquity. That's how can you hide your face and consume? That means by hiding his face. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? You can't hide your face then consume. But the hiding of your face is that consumption. Our iniquities, our rebellion, therefore, what he says, is destroyed us. Proverbs 1, 22 to 23. I want us to read this one critically, Proverbs 1 to 33, actually. And look at how the writer here is, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorns, severe there means foolishness, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof, behold, I pour out my spirit unto you, I'll make known my words unto you, Proverbs 1, 23, 24, because I've called and you refused. I stretch out my hand, and no man regard it. But you have set at naught all my counsel, and will none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish comes upon you, then shall they call upon me, and I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. That means it is too late. Alright? says, they would have none of my counsel, they despise all my reproof, therefore shall they eat of the fruit of what? Their own way. Can you see? And be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whosoever hearkens unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from the fear of evil. This again shows you the integrity of God's counsel and word throughout the ages. So Satan is in the earth. Ezra exposed that to us. And Moses, I believe, in Job, that there's someone who acts when the wrath of God is kindled. And the wrath of God will send it a silence and it's a sadness. So, do we have this kind of narration in the New Testament? Yes, we do. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Of course, Romans 1, before we go, Romans 1. They glorified not God in their minds, in their thoughts, in their knowledge. Romans 1, 21. Then what does God do? Romans 1, 24. God gave them up to uncleanness. Romans 1, 26. He gave them up unto vile affections. Romans 1, 28. He gave them over to a reprobate mind. He gave them over. That means he didn't do anything about it. He didn't intervene. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusions that they should believe a lie. Ah! God will send them strong delusions. Again, this is those kind of permissive verbs. Just read in context. And what you will see is that, pay attention, verse 9. Whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, and they might be saved. For this cause, God let them be. Is that it? Alright? Strong delusions that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasures in unrighteousness. So God doesn't make people lie, but he can allow you to lie. So Satan is in the earth, and he walks at deceiving the nation. Look, nations. Revelation 12. And verse 9. Is cast into the earth. 12:9. That deceives the whole world. Revelation 20. Verse 2. That old serpent. Why does he use that? So that you go to Genesis to look at the deception, the attack on the integrity of God's word. Do you notice what Satan said? You shall not die. That means there will be no judgment. So he also colors our judgment. And again, Paul says that this is the mother of false doctrine. So a doctrine that doesn't include judgment is a false doctrine. That is, there must be judgment. Of course, the judgment is not the good news, but the judgment comes with the good news. If you don't believe, you are damned. This is the condemnation. Men will rather love darkness than light. You have to be clear about that. If God can say, the day you eat of it, you will die, and say it in love, why can't you say the same thing? Are you more sound than he is? God doesn't understand sound doctrine. If I share the gospel with someone, and he says, I don't agree, I said, then you will perish. Is that it? Say, what do you mean by that nonsense? Exactly. You will perish. Is that by the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God doesn't talk about sin. So what I'm talking about in the Old Testament? And Jesus. Okay. So you discover that the issue of the flood has a lot to do with the people. Hosea 5 again. Hosea 5. Verse 6 to 7. They shall go with their they shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He had withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. We read Hosea 13:9 already, have we? Okay. So we see a self-destruct pattern in man's conduct. Hosea 9. I've read that. Verse 12. Though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them. There shall not be a man left. Woe to them that depart. I depart from them. Psalm 106. So in all the destructive acts of the Old Testament, it is the absence of God's Spirit. The absence of God is what we see. Psalm 106, verse 37 to 39. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed no blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works, and went a whoring with their own inventions. With their own. Pay attention. 39. Then 34. Because, therefore, was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, as much as he abhorred his own inheritance. Let's take verse 41 together. He gave them unto the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. They became helpless. It's just like you giving instructions to your child, your ward, and they go, I don't think you're right, daddy. I don't think you're right, mommy. And alright. And then they come back home. I remember this is a very funny one. My dad had warned everyone in my house then not to jump or play rough. So my brother and my sister were trying to act out wrestling. Are you one of the people that get hurt to know that they acted WWE? Does it hurt you? It doesn't hurt you. Male mascaras, Undertaker. They were all acted. It hurts because we were all emotionally invested in the thing. You had Undertaker, you had what's that guy? Or Hogan. They're all acting. I was telling somebody a few years ago, how is that possible? I said, don't you go to cinema? Don't they act? Say, but there are crowds there watching them. The same way people go to theaters. They are also watching. They just make it look real. Say, what? And we're all waiting every Sunday. So my dad warned us. So here is my brother and sister. My brother is on the double-decker bed. He's trying to jump. So he misses his step. And he falls on his left hand. And my dad shows up. My dad's quite a very funny character. He says, and he's seeing his own son go, oh! He says, fly like a butterfly. He wants to fly, fly. Now, this looks funny, but that's just God. He says, why did you fly? And he says, that's the wrath of God. Exactly. He wasn't there. It's your disobedience. Plain and simple. So, it works the same way. They say, don't bring fire near this. It's inflammable. You say, I'll just be beefy. Beefy. No problem. The people who made it said, don't bring fire. You say, beefy. Here I go, boo! Is that brief? If God says it, and do it. Does it make sense? Alright. So we keep having mockers who will say, leave it. And God looks at the earth, unlike Genesis 1 and 2, And he said, this is not good. This is violent and corrupt. Joel 3:19. You learning some? Joel 3:19. Joel. So I probably wish I taught you this text earlier. Egypt shall be desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. That is, he's showing you a self-destructive mechanism in the earth. Isaiah 24. Verse 4. The earth mourns, nor fades away. The world languishes and fades away, and the haughty people of the earth do languish. It mourns. That means there's something humanity does to the earth that affects it. I must mention this. And I think that as evil as the pandemic is, it's an opportunity to state some facts that the whole world can be affected once by the same thing. And I think that should help us in preaching the gospel. That if billions of people are at the fear of an unseen virus, then sin should be something that people fear, and the effect of it. If this virus can be transmitted, that means sin can also be influential through people and in people. Look at verse 5 of Isaiah 24. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, or by the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore are the cursed before the earth, and they shall dwell therein as desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Is it making sense? So what we have, in other words, is a man-made wrath of God, or destructive tendencies. Now I must say this. God has given his word on how the earth should be. Except if he's not the creator, every time we defy it, we self-destruct. It's just a fact. Now, in Ezekiel 36, verse 18, we see how God does it. Like I said, always look at the eventual action. For example, when in Matthew 24, Jesus talks about the things that will happen to Jerusalem, and he said, that's the wrath of God, that's the anger of God, and eventually it was an army that invaded Jerusalem and did it, just like Joel's case. So, is God warning of the impending danger of an external force? Ezekiel 36, 18. Therefore, watch this, I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and their idols wherein they polluted. I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their ways, and according to their doings I judged them. Don't forget, this is just recording the Exodus and the Numbers narrative. But how did this happen? Ezekiel 16. Verse 38 and 39. Watch this. I will judge thee as women that break wedlock, and she shed blood at judge, and I'll give thee blood in fury and jealousy. How? I'll give thee unto their hand, and they shall throw down thy eminent place, and shall break down thy high places. They shall strip thee of thy clothes, and shall take thy fair jewels, and leave thee naked. So the day It's an external force. Simply means I won't be available to protect you if you say no to me. Simply means God doesn't force himself into a situation. Just like Genesis 6:3, my spirit shall no longer strive with man. Isaiah 34, verse 2. I don't know how anyone could read all these texts and assume that everybody is saint automatically. Where did you get that from? That's not justice, and that neither is it righteousness. Isaiah 34 and verse 2. For the indignation of the Lord is upon the nations, his fury is upon the armies. He had utterly destroyed them. How? He had delivered them to the slaughter. Jeremiah 33 verse 5. And you know, that corroborates what happened to Jesus. He delivered him over. He did not hold back his son, but delivered him up for us all. It's not that God handed over Jesus to them. No. He just didn't do anything. Alright? And that's similar to what happens in the wrath of God. That's why we say Jesus bore the wrath of God, in that God's protective power wasn't used, and he endured the contradiction of sinners. Jeremiah 33 and verse 5. They came to fight with the Chaldeans, but to fill them with the dead bodies of men, whom I have slain in my anger, in my fury, for all the wickedness I have hid my face from this city. Look at that word. I thought they were the ones that filled the place with dead bodies, and I said, I slew them. By using I did it, he actually said, I did not do it. I didn't intervene. So we have all those narratives, and it's always important that every time we read those acts of, I will do this, go and look at the actors, just like Job. If you look at whether it's Ezekiel, Joel, you will always see an external force, which means he gave them up over to their vile affections. Just like Genesis and Exodus and Numbers and all of that. So let's run. It's like today, or look at Oyo State, what we call the, what's that flood again? Ogunpa River. He's always said that they can trail, just like Lagos, when you have floods in Lagos, you can always trace it to disobedience. How many of us, you know, keep basic environmental laws? You walk on the street, you throw litter. You know what happens to it? It goes to a place where it ought not to be. So where water should pass, it blocks it. And where there's heavy rainfall, lives are destroyed. Property. You don't say, the government destroyed it. Of course, we actually say that. Oh, Savonu, see my car, Savonu. When last did you stop somebody from dropping litter on the road? If we all kept to that. Some guys, we won't build their house on drainages. Firehouse. So water should go like this, it comes like this, then to your sitting room. Savannu! Savannu! But it doesn't have, so it goes to the person that approved the house. So at the end of the day, what has happened is a concurrence of human disobedience. My spirit shall no longer strive with man, in Genesis 6 and 3 years, to restrain him. A teaching statement. To teach. To take hold with him. To take counsel with him. For 120 years. Just like Methuselah. For a shorter period. Noah goes on a preaching mission. Have you ever preached to anybody for 120 years before? Then you are now called evil. Afterwards. How would you feel? If you stay with some of you. 5 minutes with someone. You say you are perishing. The guy say, baby! You don't get out. You see, Jesus is just a boy down my road. You say, you are only angry for Jesus. Jesus, that me, I worship. You born. 2 minutes evangelism. Noah, 120 years. Street evangelism, boss evangelism, occult evangelism. You know, not a Facebook live book. was going everywhere. The 120th year. And don't forget that the year was predicted. So it's not like it was suddenly. We just say last name boy. Noah mentioned it. And it happened. And Peter calls it in 2 Peter 3:15, the long suffering of God. Macrotumia. Same word in Romans 2:4 and Romans 9:22. God enduring the sinner. 1 Peter 3:20 is also called the long suffering of God. And so, time is God's mercy. Time is God's compassion on us all. And this must drive our narrative in the present day to think scripture and think our world. And then answer everyone. Like I answered my daughter, the gospel is still the answer. She was, I repeat it again, all about slavery, racism. And I said, that all happened because men turned their backs on God. And if today in our gospel, we still turn our backs from God to racism, slavery, materialism, we're bringing destruction either on ourselves or on the world because it's self-destruct. So again, the concept of God's word and the world where we have theology must never be separated. We must find answers to this world. Our theology must not be disconnected from what is in our world today. I think, in closing, that the pandemic of the coronavirus is an opportunity to not just visit theology, but strengthen it vis-a-vis our world today. We stand a chance, and a great one, of using this time and after effect. I'm saying many will lose confidence. Why? Because the theology wasn't precise. But I'm also saying many more have confidence because God's word will be taught better and clearer, and it won't give glory to any man. It will only give glory to God. Amen.